If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 22, and we'll be reading starting in verse 30, reading down to chapter 23, verse 11. We've been studying the book of Acts, and we are in the section that deals with Paul's experience in Jerusalem. An angry mob of Jews has falsely accused him of overthrowing the law and speaking against the temple and the holy place and taking Greeks into the temple. The angry mob of Jews was trying to kill Paul. And as the Roman tribune intervened and was taking Paul into the barracks, Paul said, "Let me speak to the crowd." And so Paul goes up on the steps, motions with his hand, and he gives his defense speech to this angry mob of Jews that are trying to kill him. And you'll remember last time we were looking at this, his defense is his testimony. He realizes that the greatest defense of the gospel is a transformed life. And so standing on those steps before this mob, he speaks of how Jesus has changed his life. And he speaks how Jesus has called him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But when they hear that, they're done listening and they say, "Away from the earth, this man should be taken and he should be killed." And the Romans intervene again, and they are about to question him by flogging, and it's at that point that Paul announces that he is a Roman citizen. And the centurion knows it is unlawful to beat a man who is a Roman citizen, and so he releases him from that punishment. But what happens on the following day that we are reading about this morning is that the Romans want to know the charges that have been brought from the Jews against Paul, one of their own. And so Paul is now released to stand before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. These are the 70 elders of the Jews. And Paul is to speak to them about the message that he's been preaching. And what happens in our passage is that Paul continues to take a stand for Jesus. He continues to boldly, unashamedly, fearlessly, zealously preach Jesus in this hostile environment. And what we'll be thinking about today is how we too need to stand up for Jesus in our culture and proclaim him fearlessly and boldly. And Paul's example is instructive for us. So let's stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word, Acts 22, starting in verse 30, and again I'll be reading to chapter 23, verse 11, and let us remember that this is the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible Word of God. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God shall endure forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a sure word from you this morning. We live in a world of confusion and chaos, full of contradictory voices from respected authorities. And yet, Lord, whenever we open up our Bibles, we have the voice of God. And we have words that you say are trustworthy and true. And so, Lord, we pray that as we live in these uncertain and challenging times, times full of injustice and violence and deception and miscommunication, may we spend time at the feet of Jesus, hearing his voice, heeding his truth, finding refuge under the shelter of your wings. Lord, we pray that you would give us courage to stand up for Jesus, to proclaim the words of life, to testify to the resurrection, even in a hostile environment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Well, I think it would be fair to say that we live in a culture where there are a lot of people who want to take a stand. Seems like whether you're on social media or you're watching the news, everyone's taking a stand for something. Some of the things that people are taking stands for are, of course, good and right. Some of the things people are taking a stand for are not good and they are not right. And then, of course, you have some people who are taking a stand, but they're taking a stand in the wrong way. And they're doing it in a way that is harmful to humanity and harmful to themselves and harmful to society. But we know as Christians that we are called to take a stand. But we are called to take a stand for Jesus and for the gospel. We sing about it in that great hymn, stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. And yet so often in our culture, with so much darkness and so much opposition to Christianity, it's frightening to stand up for Jesus. It's frightening to preach the gospel. It's frightening to say, I am a follower of Christ, and this is the only way of salvation. Because if you say that, you will receive the hostility of the world. And yet, this is the stand that we are called upon as Christians to make. We are called to stand up for Christ. We are called to stand, as Paul did, and many times, in a hostile environment. Paul knew Jerusalem would be opposed to his message. Paul knew that Jerusalem wouldn't applaud him for what he had to say. And yet, still, he stood fearlessly and boldly and zealously for Christ and for the words of eternal life. And even though our situation is very different, we are still called upon in the midst of a culture of activism and confusion and all that is going on, we are called to stand up and speak the words of life and peace and salvation that are found in Christ. Because when we see the world behaving the way the world behaves, we know what the solution is. We know that at the deepest and the profoundest level, the problem with our nation today is not COVID. It is not systemic racism. At the deepest and profoundest level, it is sin against a holy God. And the only solution to sin against the holy God is the gospel of Jesus. The only message that changes the human heart is the gospel of Jesus. And so it's not to say we shouldn't take stands for other things, but it's to say, what is at the core of what drives us as Christians? What motivates us in this world of darkness and confusion and chaos and injustice? Is it the gospel? Is it Jesus crucified and risen for the forgiveness of sins? Or is it some other hobby horse, some other issue? Because we can continue to fight battles that have been fought for generations and fight them with the weapons of the flesh and realize those strongholds are never coming down because only Jesus can bring those strongholds down. So we're called to stand up for Jesus. But how do we do that? How did Paul do that? How did he approach an environment where people wanted to kill him and people were slandering him and people were often reporting false things about what he said and twisting his words? How did Paul stand before this powerful council in a way that honors Christ? How can we take a stand for truth and for Jesus and for righteousness and for justice in a way that honors God? Well, I see three things that Paul did that are very important in our passage. Number one, if you look in this passage, you'll see that Paul stood for Jesus with a clean conscience. He stood for Jesus with a clean conscience. So Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin, these 70 elders of the Jews, educated, religious, devout men, Bible experts. Within the Sanhedrin, it wasn't uniform. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The greater part of the Sanhedrin were the Sadducees. These were two different sects, and they disagreed on a lot when it came to Judaism. And Paul has to stand before this divided assembly and speak the truth and explain his testimony and why he's been going and sharing the gospel. But as he's brought before this most intimidating environment, where he's standing before these elders who are on an elevated platform in a semicircle around him, and he's looking up and speaking to them, and they're quite literally and figuratively looking down on him, the first thing he says to them, looking them intently in the eyes, it says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in good conscience up to this day." And so he starts by asserting the fact that he has tried to have a good conscience in the eyes of God. Now, what is a conscience? Well, if you notice in the English word there, you can see that it's a compound word, con and science, which means with knowledge. Con means with, science means knowledge. And even in the original Greek, it's a compound word that means with knowledge. So a conscience, your conscience, means that because you're made in the image of God, you are with knowledge. What are you with knowledge of? You are with knowledge of the moral law. You are with knowledge of right and wrong. When you do what is right, your conscience confirms that it's right and you feel good. When you do what is wrong, your conscience makes you feel bad. Now, of course, because we live in a fallen world, our conscience can be seared, our conscience can be tarnished, so that some people we say, well, they live without a conscience, or they sin without a conscience. But what they really have is a hard heart and a seared conscience, and the Bible speaks about that. And because God has created us in his image, we have a moral fabric to us. We are not just evolved primates. We are special creations of God. We know in our hearts what is right and wrong. And so what Paul is saying here is, I've attempted to live my life in such a way that I have pleased God. God knows all things. He knows the innermost thoughts of my hearts. He knows my action. And nothing is hidden before his sight. So he says, I've lived my life, in verse 1 there, before God, coram Deo, before the eyes of God, as if God is looking at all times. I've lived my life consistently. Now, we know that this is a theme in Paul's, when Paul preaches later on, he speaks of having a clean conscience. And in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, when he's speaking before Felix, he says this, Acts 24 verse 16, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man." So what he's saying is, I try to have a clear conscience. Now, that doesn't mean he says I'm sinless. But what it means is that when I sin and I have that on my conscience, I need the conscience wiped clean. So I confess my sin and I'm forgiven. And I try to have a clean conscience towards God, but also towards man. If I sin against man, I ask for forgiveness. If I've sinned against someone, I repent. So Paul's not saying he's sinless, but he's saying I keep short accounts. I deal with my sin when it comes up, and I try to live my life with integrity and with sincerity before God. Because no stand that I take matters if my conscience is defiled. If I say one thing with my lips and then I deny it by my lifestyle, my conscience doesn't matter. If I pretend to be religious outwardly, and yet in my heart and in my conscience, I haven't lived before God with a good conscience, then my stand doesn't matter. Having a clean conscience is of the essence of the Christian ministry. Paul would later write in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a good conscience and a sincere faith. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So it is a good conscience that is at the very heart of Christian ministry. Now notice that what happens here, you can see Paul's conscience on display and his desire to have a clean conscience in the passage. Because when he says he has a good conscience, the high priest Ananias commands him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul responds very quickly. God's going to strike you too, you whitewashed wall. How can you be standing judging me by the law and then contrary to the law, order my mouth to be struck? And he basically invokes a curse on the high priest. Now, it's evident from the context that he didn't know that this was the high priest because those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul says, I didn't know. The question comes up, how can you not know that it was the high priest? Because the high priest had a certain attire that he wore in those official meetings of the Sanhedrin. Well, a lot of Bible scholars explain this by the fact that there seems to be evidence that he had a vision problem. For example, he refers to the thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and how he prayed for it many times and it wasn't taken away. At the end of his letter to the Galatians, he says, I'm signing the letter in my own hand. You know my own hand because the characters are so big. And so, you know, the idea is he would have written in big letters because he couldn't see what he was writing. And so there's a lot of evidence, and you can look at that to the fact that Paul must have had some kind of vision problem. Of course, he dictated his letters and would sign some of them at the end. And so perhaps Paul was not, they were sitting at a distance and he wasn't able to see who said what. But be that as it may, once Paul realizes he has erred, what does he do? He immediately says, I didn't do right. And he quotes scripture in verse 5. And he says in verse 5, quoting from the book of Exodus 22 and verse 28, he says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So immediately, Paul owns up to the mistake. He quotes the relevant scripture and he says, I didn't know. That's what a clean conscience looks like. That's what someone who has a sensitive heart before the Lord looks like. It doesn't mean they don't sin. It doesn't mean they don't fly off the cuff and say things they shouldn't have said. But when they're called on their sin and when they're confronted, they're sensitive. They're not hard-hearted. They're not unwilling to listen to reproof. Reprove a wise man and he will love you because he will listen, the book of Proverbs says. And so Paul has this clean conscience. He wants to honor God. He genuinely wants to please God. And that must be true if we're going to take a stand for Jesus. Your commitment to righteousness and holy living is not irrelevant for taking a stand for Jesus. You can't just stand up and start saying you're going to take a stand for Jesus and proclaim the gospel if you're not living a repentant life. I didn't say sinless life. I said a repentant life, a life of a sensitive heart that when you do sin, that you repent and you try to live according to the word of God. And we see that that matters for our stand for Christ because it is a clean heart washed with the blood of Jesus, filled with the Spirit that gives us boldness. The book of Proverbs says in Proverbs 28 and verse 1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but what? The righteous are as bold as a lion. It is a righteous life that emboldens. It is a righteous life that causes us to stand for truth. But notice in standing for truth and in standing for Jesus, it doesn't undermine, listen to me very carefully, it doesn't undermine the authorities that God has set in place. The high priest was a Sadducee. The high priest was not even a genuine believer at that time. The high priest was someone Paul disagreed with strongly. And yet when he realized that he has cursed the high priest, what does he say? The law says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. What about if they're a Sadducee? What if they ordered you to be struck contrary to the law? What if they performed an injustice against you? Thus saith the Lord, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now that doesn't mean, I don't think that means that we can't disagree with those authorities that God has placed over us. Whether it's our parents, God's established an authority structure in the home, are the governing authorities that is established in society that are to be obeyed according to Romans chapter 13. But it does mean that the disagreement must be expressed with deference to the authority that God has put in place. It must be respectful, and it must be in a way that honors God. Remember, this is the kangaroo court that had Jesus crucified. If you could make any case that it was a wicked leader and these were wicked people, you could make a case for cursing them. But even in that case, Paul says, you ought not to speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, I want to say this, and I want to say I said this when Obama was the president as well to my congregation. And I'll say it when Trump's president, who's ever president after Trump. Yes, we may disagree with the president. And yes, we may disagree strongly at times. But the principle still stands. You shall not curse a ruler of your people. The leaders that have been put in place have been put in place by God. The ones we like and the ones we do not like. And yes, we may have strong feelings about their decisions. Yes, at times we may want to curse them. But we must still have a clean conscience, honor the authorities that are in place, and assert that truth without compromising the call of Jesus to be peacemakers. For it is they who shall be called the sons of God. The world doesn't understand this. Duh. Have you watched the news lately? The world does not understand that you can be right about what you're protesting or standing for, but wrong in the way that you're doing it. And God is not pleased with that. And it undermines whatever cause you think you're standing for. And as Christians, we have to be careful, because I have seen dear brothers and sisters in the Lord get caught up in a spirit of the age and of the world that dishonors Christ. And we cannot stand for the right thing in the wrong way. We have to do it with a clean conscience. And what Paul says here is that that was the goal of his life. So if we're going to stand up for Jesus, we have to have a short account with God. We have to be repentant. We have to be desiring to obey the authorities that have been set in place. And we have to stand in a way that honors Christ. Secondly, notice not only that Paul stood with a clean conscience. Notice here in the second place that he also stood with a clear message. A clear message. Paul perceives that one part of the council are Pharisees, the other part are Sadducees. As I said, the Sadducees were the majority. And these two groups and sects within Judaism were very different. The Pharisees were much more religious and spiritual. The Sadducees were much more political and secular. And these two groups were within the Jewish council. And Paul realizes they don't agree on everything. And so, but instead of trying to give them a message that would unite everybody, that everybody in the council could agree on, what does he do? He instead just gives a clear statement of the truth. Brothers, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a son of Pharisees. That was true. We saw he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. But it is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. That's a clear message. I believe in the resurrection. They don't think God raised Jesus from the dead. That's why they hate me. It all comes down to the resurrection. Now, that clear message is central to his stand for Christ. It is not a secondary issue. It is not a tertiary issue. It is not something that good people may disagree about or have, you know, different opinions among godly people. This is the dividing line. This is of the essence of the faith, the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Those people who have died are going to be resurrected from the dead. And Jesus' physical resurrection is proof of the final resurrection. It is the first fruits of that resurrection. Now notice that clear message, like a sharp sword, brings division, doesn't it? Because it says in verse 7, when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. We said this before earlier on in our study of the book of Acts. The gospel is like a great sword that divides humanity into two groups, between the saved and the lost. The gospel is a sword that divides between truth and error. And as you're watching the news and as you're seeing reports and as you're reading about things that are going on in the world, let us not forget what the real dividing line is. Listen, the dividing line in our world today is not Democrat and Republican. The dividing line in our world today is not black and white. The dividing line in our world today is not those who support the police and those who don't support the police. The dividing line in the world is Jesus Christ. And those who have repented of their sins and bowed and cling to Jesus Christ have everlasting life. And those who refuse to repent and follow Jesus as King are under the wrath of God and headed for an eternal hell. That's the dividing line we should care about. That's where we should be centering our message, the hope of the resurrection of the dead. This is a good message. This is a message that brings life and that brings hope. And yet it splits the world in half. In fact, in this case, we're not even talking about the world. We're talking about a religious assembly of Jews who were educated and devout, and it split them in half. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. And to divide a mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and a father against his son, and all these divisions would come into a household. Why? Because of the gospel message itself. It brings division. It unifies people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation because Jesus redeemed the people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. It unifies people who come from all different backgrounds and ethnicities and skin colors and cultural backgrounds and linguistic backgrounds. It unifies them if they bow the knee to this King, the Prince of Peace. But when something else is at the center and at the heart, it brings division and destruction and death. But the Sadducees, you see, they don't want to listen to this because they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so you can prove the spiritual realm from those books, by the way. You can prove the resurrection, but it's harder. And so generally speaking, they were kind of like the rationalists of the Sanhedrin, and they did not acknowledge the reality of the spiritual realm or the resurrection. And of course, you see that in the Gospels when the Sadducees have run-ins with Jesus and they try to stump him about the resurrection. You have that woman who's married to a man and then he dies and then she marries his brother and it goes on and on. And they say, well, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And so the Sadducees rejected this, but the Pharisees believed it. And so there is this division. But notice the Pharisees being unbelievers, the Sadducees being unbelievers, when they hear information that they do not like, what happens? There's dissension. And what does the dissension lead to? Verse 10. When the dissension became violent, the tribune is afraid, realizes that they're going to tear Paul to pieces, and has to intervene and save his life again. Because these unbelievers, even though they are dressed in religious attire, they are holding religious offices, and they are performing religious duty as a council within Israel, They're dead in their transgressions and sin. They have hearts of stone. They have hearts dominated by evil. They are bound by Satan. They are lost. And that's what lost people do when they experience what they do not like. Man tends downward. Do you see any better illustration of the total depravity of man than people rioting in the streets and destroying property and killing people? That is the chaos of the world. And we must be very careful that we do not justify those kinds of things. Yes, we must stand for justice, and there have been injustices in our culture perpetuated by the powerful. But we must also stand for justice biblically in a way that honors Jesus Christ and not imitate the world. We must be very careful about that, because you see, sadly, many Christians jumping in bed with the world, using the vocabulary of cultural Marxism, using the vocabulary of people who have unchristian thoughts and ideas about the issues of our day, and we have to be very careful. One of the best examples of that, and this is a very volatile topic, but yet truth is always going to be divisive, is how we have to be careful about something like Black Lives Matter. As a Christian, the statement, Black Lives Matter, can you say that? Yes, you can say that. Because black people are made in the image of God. They matter because God created them and He cares for them. However, the Black Lives Matter movement is a broader political platform that is now, you can go to their website and read their broader political platform that includes not only Black Lives Matter, but it says they are queer affirming, that they are actively promoting the disintegration of the nuclear family, that they are opposed to male leadership in the home, and a whole host of other issues that are thrown into that as a movement, not the statement, as a movement. That makes it we have to be very careful as Christians with being unequally yoked with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we live in a culture of virtue signaling, and we live in a culture of if you're not for this cause, you don't really care about black people. Be very careful about that. Be very careful that you, when you stand for truth, you stand for the truth, and not align yourselves with other people who might be standing for this aspect of the truth, but don't have the complete picture. Because we also live in a culture that is trying to shove down our throats the erosion of the biblical family, biblical sexuality, the distinctions between a man and a woman, and a whole host of other things. And so we have to be very careful about those issues. So as Christians, we do need to stand up with Jesus. And standing up with Jesus is not just an abstract thing where you hold up a sign and say, oh, well, I'm standing for Jesus. It means you stand for the biblical family. In our culture, that's going to bring division. If you stand that biblical family is a man and a woman in covenant for life, that's going to bring division. You stand up for the Bible teaches about the differences between a man and a woman. You stand up for the lives of the unborn. And make no mistake about it, the greatest assault on black people today is the murder of the unborn, statistically. And so if we're going to stand for justice in one sphere, let's make sure we stand for it in both spheres. We have to stand for truth in every area. Sexual purity. We can't just stand against homosexuality, we should do that, but also against fornication. And also against unbiblical divorce. We have to stand for the truth of the whole Christ and all that Christ taught. We have to stand for the reality of the exclusivity of the gospel. That is very unpopular today. Oh, Jesus is fine for you. No, He's not just fine for me. You either have Jesus and you have life, or you do not have Jesus and you do not have life, the Bible says. That there is a narrow road, there is a narrow way, there is Jesus only. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, oh, You're opposed to this, so you must be in favor of this. I mean, that's the kind of environment we live in. You're opposed to the Black Lives Matter movement, so you must be pro-Trump. No. You stand for Jesus, and you stand for his word. And that means it's very hard to figure out whose team you're on. Sometimes it might look like you're with the Pharisees. But you know what? When Paul was preaching on law and gospel, it didn't sound like a Pharisee in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. Sometimes it looks like you're siding with this unregenerate group, but you're not. You're speaking the truth, and it brings division. And we must not be afraid to stand for Jesus and for his truth in a way that honors Christ. But notice again, we're talking about the essentials of the gospel, the hope of the resurrection of the dead, that I'm on trial. Paul brought it down to brass tacks. This is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why I'm here. Could it be that the reason why some people fight tooth and nail for justice, fight tooth and nail to the very end, and are willing to just go through absolute heck for justice because they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead? Let me tell you something. We live in a fallen world. Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you." The poor you will always have with you, Jesus said. Every now and then you'll see someone, and often even Christians will applaud them, who's going to eradicate poverty. I remember when Bono was very popular about eradicating poverty. And Christians, yeah, he's going to do it. Well, Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you." No one's going to eradicate poverty until Jesus returns. No one's going to eradicate all the systemic injustices in the world till Jesus returns. Should we fight for truth and fight for justice? Yes, but we fight as those who believe there is a resurrection where then wrongs will be righted. Then the oppression and evil of this world will be corrected. But when all you have is this life, and everything is built up in establishing a perfect utopia now, you fight tooth and nail, you fight to the death for that because that's all you have. But there's more, brothers and sisters. And if we believe the gospel, we must live as if there is more. There is more to this life than the pressures we face now. And the coming glory will far outshine the evil that is here now. So let's stand as Paul did, with a clean conscience, a clear message. And thirdly, notice here, he stood with a courageous heart. A courageous heart. Verse 11. As far as we can tell, Paul's alone here, standing before the Sanhedrin. He's outnumbered. He's outranked. And yet he stands there looking them in the eye, boldly telling them the truth of Jesus and the resurrection. But still, from a human point of view, this must have been really discouraging, right? Who's standing by Paul when everyone else has deserted him? When the world is against him, when his own official leaders are opposing him, who's standing by him? Well, look what it says in verse 11. The following night, I love it, the Lord stood by me. Where did his courage come from? From Jesus. Jesus was standing by Paul. Jesus was strengthening Paul. Jesus' presence enabled him to have courage, that in spite of fear, he was able to boldly proclaim the truth. Jesus says, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're testify here, but you're also going to Rome. You are going to go from place to place boldly preaching me, and I'm going to stand by you and help you stand for me. We need to remember that when we stand for Jesus, Jesus stands by us. But when we stand for things that are not honoring to Christ, or we stand in a way that does not honor Christ, we ought not to expect the support of our Savior. This was not the only time Christ stood by Paul. If you flip over to 2 Timothy, you have another beautiful statement of this. Near the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is speaking about a later defense he had to give before the Romans in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says these sad words. 2 Timothy, they're sad initially, but they're hopeful eventually. 2 Timothy 4, in verse 16. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. So there's Paul having to go stand before the Romans, defend his life, defend his faith. Everyone abandons him, just like Jesus in his hour of need, by the way. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And yet he's not indignant about it. He says, may it not be charged against them. Forgive them. But where did he get the courage to stand all alone? Verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Why was Paul able to stand alone in the face of all this opposition, all this hatred, all this slander, all this confusion? Why do you have that courage? Because Jesus stood by him. How did Martin Luther stand at the Diet of Worms? When the entire church said, you're wrong, you've misunderstood the Bible. Justification is by faith plus works. And he says, look, unless I can be convinced by scripture and plain reason, I can't change my views. Here I stand. I can do no other. He stood against the whole church of his day as one against so many. Jesus stood by him. How did Eric Liddell, when he was asked to run in the Olympics on the Lord's Day, and he refused to run because he wanted to honor Christ and his law? How was he able to do that in spite of all the opposition, people saying, aren't you being too scrupulous? Don't you know that you can run on Sunday? That's not that big of a deal. How was he able to stand when everyone was saying, you don't do that? Jesus stood by him and strengthened him and supported him so that the word of God could be proclaimed. If you stand for Christ with a clean conscience, giving a clear message, he will give you courage. And yes, there are some hard issues in our culture today. And yes, I do think we have to, especially as Christians, we have to be very careful that we respect those who differ with us. Because there are some hard issues that are going on in our culture today that good Christians can disagree about. But you know what we can't disagree about? The gospel of Jesus. And our need to proclaim the resurrection from the dead. And our need to remember that the gospel of the kingdom is not in the first place a social message about how to correct all the oppression in the world. The gospel of Jesus is a message of life and the forgiveness of sins and the transformation of the soul. And so if we abandon that and we get swallowed in a sea of activism and virtue signaling and saying how great we are because we support this cause and we don't support that and all of these other things, we've missed the true dividing line and the true reality for which we stand. Stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. That's where we stand. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has paid the full price for our sins through his death on the cross. We thank you for his resurrection from the dead and that the hope we have in him. And we want to stand for the gospel. We live in a world that is violently opposing the truth of Jesus. From every political party, from every angle, from every news outlet source, there's opposition to Jesus in one way or another. We stand with him. And we pray that you would help us to stand with a clean conscience, a clear message, and a courageous heart, knowing that when we stand for him, he stands by us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.